comes from the book of Psalm, or rather from Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness.
You know, we've grown used to seeing and hearing about car chases where the police are chasing someone who's done something, running for some particular reason, and anymore we don't pay particular attention to it. But one this past week caught national attention. Seems that the police were chasing this one particular vehicle, and this person that was driving it decided to drive home and pulled into the driveway and ran out of the car and into the garage. And the thing that distinguished this one particular car chase was the driver. It was a 7-year-old boy. And the reason he was running away in the car was because he didn't want to go to Sunday school. So thank you for being here. And that raises a question. Why are you here? Really, why are you here? What purposes do you have for coming? Is it for fellowship? Is it for learning? Is it for support or encouragement? Is it for worship? Now, it may be all of those, but think about for yourself personally. What are your primary reasons for coming here? What's the first thing that comes to your mind in reality for you? And then what maybe are some secondary things for you? It'll likely differ with each of us. And those four things may not be everything that might be on your list. But what are the purposes that you have for coming here on a Sunday morning? How do these purposes affect you? In other words, when you come here and you fulfill the purposes for which you've come here, how does it affect your life? How does it affect you personally? How does it affect your thinking? How does it affect your spirituality? How does it affect your walk with God? How does it affect change within you? What happens when you come here for you? And what does it mean to worship God? John Gibson has been a minister for a long time in Little Rock, Arkansas. He's a very effective writer. Every time I read his bulletin, I want to just tear out the page where he's written his editorial because they're just uniformly so well written. And he's written something that I relate to, and I suspect that you may relate to as well. I'd like to read it to you here this morning. He says, it's hard to preach and worship. At least that's my experience. Caught up in the necessity of delivering a sermon, the temptation is to be thinking about what you're going to say rather than truly entering into congregational worship. And if anybody needs to worship, the preacher does. Satan knows this, so he sits down beside you and suggests that you go over your sermon outline mentally while the others sing and pray and observe the Lord's Supper. It's your duty, he whispers. Beguiled by his subtlety, it's not until the service is over that you realize that while you may have preached, you didn't worship. I can relate to that immediately because that's my experience every Sunday. He goes on to say, genuine worship is a highly personal matter, whether it takes place in a congregation or alone. It's the individual's thoughtful response to God. We reach toward him with thankful, committed, and receptive attitudes. This human-divine meeting is unseen by others, even by those who may be at one side. It's axiomatic, of course, that one may participate in exercises of worship without making worship personal. One may say prayers without praying, sing without the spirit and the understanding, and partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine without communing. In short, one becomes an impersonal actor in a religious drama that has little meaning to him. Moreover, the very routine of the worship service, maybe why that 7-year-old boy didn't want to come, encourages one to go through the motions without being there, or without there being any real encounter with God. It's one of the spiritual hazards of congregational worship. Personalizing this kind of worship is demanding. It means making the songs of praise an expression of my heart, responding with my own amen to the petitions in prayers, relating the truth of the sermon to my own life, and remembering Christ in the Lord's Supper. Then the service closes with a new sense of strength because I have been more than a member of an audience, more than a passive listener. I have had a time of mental alertness and spiritual alacrity. I have worshiped. What is worship to your way of thinking? Again, like our reasons for being here, I suspect that worship may mean different things to different people. Worship is both spoken and unspoken praise of God's greatness at its base. It's been variously described as man's response of adoring gratitude to God for his goodness in creation and redemption. It's been described as an expression of love to him who first loved us. It's been described as a celebration of thanksgiving to God for our salvation, and as the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. You may have some other definition that means more specifically to you, and all of these are attempts to somehow get our arms around this whole idea of what worship of God is and why we do it. It's been said that the primary purpose of worship is not moral uplift, nor ecstatic feeling, nor aesthetic pleasure. On the contrary, worship means giving to God of that which he is worthy. The root word, after all, of worship is worth-ship. It's giving to God that which is his due. God is due or worthy of supreme honor. Worship is about God, but it's also about us, and it's about how you and I individually respond to God. That's seen in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21, where Jesus' follower Paul says that God's existence and qualities are known, easily observed by all people. It's for each of us to acknowledge and glorify and thank God for all that he is and for what he has done and for what he is doing. Moses told ancient Israel, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." That's what Moses did as he wrote of God's creative intellect and power as he described creation in Genesis chapter 1. And the greatness of God is acknowledged and praised in Psalm chapter 89 and in verses 5 through 16, where the writer says these things: "The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. This is worship. This is worship of words that cannot be held back. This is worship that explains and explodes all that God is and all the places God goes and all the things that God does and has done and will continue to do. This is the exaltation that comes from the heart that realizes that God is all about and God is in everything and God is at the foot of everything that's happening. God is alive and well and blessing us continually. Throughout Scripture, we find it being shown that God controls Satan. So God's plans are never disrupted. Psalm 46 in verses 1 through 11 acknowledges and celebrates the power and the care and the control of God over all things, especially for those who love him. Psalm 104 praises God as it acknowledges his supremacy over the entire world. And with all of this in mind, someone observed, rightfully so, Christian worship is largely learning to pay attention. Christian worship is largely about learning to pay attention. Well, that seems like a strange kind of comment on the surface until you realize what he means by paying attention. You see, when that writer wrote Psalm 89, and when those other writers wrote in praise and acknowledgement of the supremacy and of the greatness of God, it's because they paid attention to what was going on around them. They paid attention to the fact that even the lowliest of plants on the earth would not exist without God. That the comings and goings of everything that exists is because of God, because of this constancy of the presence and the involvement and the power and the love of God. That this faithfulness of God that's spoken of over and over and over is seen if we pay attention to what goes on in the simplest of ways within our life. The things that directly and indirectly affect our very living and ability to live. So it is that Christian worship is largely learning to pay attention. And it calls for you and I to slow down enough and to get our minds and our attention off of other things to pay attention to what God is doing in every imaginable and sometimes almost unimaginable way. In John 4, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus said of worship to God, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth." You know, we've quoted that passage over and over, probably since the Lord spoke them. We've heard them said in a variety of contexts. But what does it really mean at base? Our worship of God must acknowledge, first off, that God is spirit. That was one of the things that God wanted to make so clear in the Ten Commandments. One of the things that he said was, don't make some kind of an image of me and bow down to it. Why? Because it's too small. Why? Because it's made by human hands. Why? Because it so utterly limits God, who is limitless. And it puts God within some kind of a box of human concern and of human conception that is so far less than who God is. And so God is spirit and must be worshipped as a spirit, the spirit that is superior in every way to us. And as we recognize what he is like and who he is and what his character is and what relationship we must have to him, we are then able to worship him in the truth of who he is. That's how we become true worshipers. That's when we worship him from our hearts. At the heart of worship of God is the biblical idea of drawing near. It's an Old Testament term for the sacrificial ministry of the priests. The priests drew near to God as they offered the sacrifices given by the people to God for the sake of having that relationship of the people with God. As all Christians are priests, we draw near to God by Christ's blood, just as God is drawn near to humans through Christ. This is the meaning of the word communion, having part with. In the New Testament, we find that worship, as well as in the Old Testament really, mixes adoration with humility. Just as a subject gave to their king, they adored him for who he was, for what he allowed and provided for them, but they also were humbled in his presence because of his power and his control over their lives. As we recognize who God is, we draw near to him as subjects draw near to their king in the king's court. The root idea of biblical worship is to bow or to kiss the hand, the act of reverence that subjects would give to their king. As we move into the New Testament, specifically, the words that most often are used to express worship of God carry the idea of falling down before either an object or a person in honor of them. This kind of overt reverence has not been our tradition, but it is biblical. Have you ever found yourself so humbled by God that you either physically or even mentally fell down before him? That you found yourself in the position of either realizing who God is in a fuller way than you had before, and you were so humbled by that awareness, that suddenness, that in some sense, whether mentally or physically, you fell down before him. Fell down on your knees and your hands and maybe even with your face to the ground, awed by him? Or have you found yourself in a position where your need was so great and your resources, your abilities, your people, your power so little that you had to prostrate yourself before God, realizing that his power, his love, his ability was all that there really was to speak to your need? Falling down before him, bowing down to him, kissing his hand, recognizing him in the way that he has always wanted to be recognized, but that the ancient Jews struggled with when they sought out a human king, that God had always been their king. That any time that we have that relationship with him as his children, he's both father and king. He's our master. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 calls for Christians who are recipients of God's abundant mercy to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Someone's written that the act of Christian worship is a symbol of the total surrender in which the Christian delights and in which God is at work to perfect his life. In worship, we realize that God is in our presence. And at the same time, we realize that we are in his presence. We're reminded of God's power and of our need to actively seek out his power. We should be renewed as we're reminded of our need to revere God above all and to recommit ourselves to him as his children and his servants. In worship, God's glories are declared among unbelievers. King David wrote in Psalm 103 and verse 108 and verse 3, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. And David didn't have in mind his own people or his own nation, but the peoples and the nations beyond Israel, those who did not know God, those who did not know what he was about, those who did not know what he had done, those who did not know about his presence and his love and his salvation. Unbelievers should know that God is among us when they gather with us. But before that, we should know it, and we should live it, and we should praise God because of that. They should know that we give God the highest honor the whole of our lives in humility rather than in pride. In worship, we declare that God exists. In worship, we declare that all humans are made in his image. In worship, we declare that human sin has ruined the image in which God made us. And in worship, we declare that by God's unimaginable love, he offers us the opportunity to be recreated in his image through the sacrifice and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Contrasting worship under the Old Covenant with that of the New Covenant that Christ established, the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 through 29 encourages Christians with these words. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And that was the image that was present and seen and heard there at the foot of Mount Sinai. But the writer goes on to say, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When we come together, when you come here, are you worshiping God? Are you worshiping him joyfully, reverently, humbly, thankfully, wholeheartedly? Are you worshiping him in spirit and in truth for who he is and how he would have us to respond to him? Are you assured, like those that the writer of Hebrews spoke to, that your name is written in heaven? Have you been born into God's family by your belief and your repentance, by your confession of Christ as the Lord of your life, and by your baptism into him to be united with him, to be raised to a new kind of life, a life of joy, united with him who loves you so much he died for you? Only then when we have done those things, only then when our hearts have turned wholeheartedly toward him, only then when our hearts are united with him in worship, in that worship in spirit and truth, only then can we worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And if we can help you come to that point this morning, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.